Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God book. And last time we did attributes, the immutability of God and the holiness of God. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in the book for this reading. And the next attribute is called the power of God. And I'll go ahead and begin. Mr. Pink says, on the power of God, we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. As God has a will to resolve what he deems good, so he has a power to execute his will. The power of God, this is a quote, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. And again, that was a quote, and that's from Stephen Charnock. This is back to Mr. Pink, quoting the Bible now. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Psalm 62, verse 11. God hath spoken once, nothing more is necessary. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his word abides forever. God hath spoken once, how befitting his divine majesty. We poor mortals may speak often, and yet fail to be heard. He speaks but once, and the thunder of his power is heard on 1,000 hills. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest God gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. And that's Psalm 18, verses 13 to 15. God hath spoken once. Behold his unchanging authority. For who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Psalm 89, verse 6. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. This was openly displayed when God became incarnate and tabernacled among men in Christ. To the leper he said, I will, be thou clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed, Matthew 8, verse 3. To one who had lain in the grave 4 days, he cried, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead came forth. The stormy wind and the angry wave were hushed at a single word from him. A legion of demons could not resist his authoritative command. Power belongeth unto God, and to him alone. Not a creature in the entire universe has an atom of power save what God delegates. But God's power is not acquired, nor does it depend upon any recognition by any other authority. It belongs to him inherently. This is another quote. God's power is like himself, self-existent and self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one, God. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from its creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power, end quote. And that was from Charles Spurgeon. Not only does all creation bear witness to the great power of God, but also to his entire independency of all created things. Listen to his own challenge. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Job 38, verses 4 to 6. How completely is the pride of man laid in the dust? Here's another quote. Power is also used as a name of God, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, Mark 14, 62, that is, at the right hand of God. God and power are so inseparable that they are reciprocated. As his essence is immense, not to be confined in place, as it is eternal, not to be measured in time, so it is almighty, not to be limited in regard of action, end quote. And that again was from Stephen Charnock. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job 26, verse 14. Who is able to count all the monuments of his power? Even that which is displayed of his might in the visible creation is utterly beyond our powers of comprehension. Still less are we able to conceive of omnipotence itself. There is infinitely more power lodged in the nature of God than is expressed in all his works. Parts of his ways we behold in creation, providence, and redemption, but only a little part of his might is seen in them. Remarkably is this brought out in Habakkuk 3, verse 4, and there was a hiding of his power. It is scarcely possible to imagine anything more grandiloquent than the imagery of this whole chapter, yet nothing in it surpasses the nobility of this statement. The prophet, in vision, beheld the mighty God scattering the hills and overturning the mountains, which one would think afforded an amazing demonstration of his power. Nay, says the verse, that is rather the hiding than the displaying of his power. What is meant? This, so inconceivable, so immense, so uncontrollable is the power of deity that the fearful convulsions which he works in nature conceal more than they reveal of his infinite might. Now, it is very beautiful to link together the following passages. He walketh upon the waves of sea, Job 9, verse 8, which expresses God's uncontrollable power, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven, Job 22, 14, which tells of the immensity of his presence. He walketh upon the wings of the wind, Psalm 104, verse 3, which signifies the amazing swiftness of his operations. This last expression is very remarkable. It is not that he flieth or runneth, but he walketh, and that on the very wings of the wind, on the most impetuous of the elements, tossed into utmost rage, and sweeping along with almost inconceivable rapidity, yet they are under his feet and beneath his perfect control. Now let us now consider God's power in creation. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Psalm 89, verses 11 and 12. Before man can work, he must have both tools and materials. But God began with nothing, and by his word alone, out of nothing made all things. The intellect cannot grasp it. God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 9. Primeval matter heard his voice. God said, "Let there be," and it was so. Genesis 1. Well may we exclaim, "Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand." Psalm 89, verse 13. Now this is a quote again. "Who that looks upward to the midnight sky, and with an eye of reason beholds its rolling wonders, who can forbear inquiring of what were the mighty orbs formed? Amazing to relate, they were produced without materials. They sprung from emptiness itself. The stately fabric of universal nature emerged out of nothing. What instruments were used by the supreme architect, God, to fashion the parts with such exquisite niceness and give so beautiful a polish to the whole? How was it all connected into one finely proportioned and nobly finished structure? A bare fiat accomplished all. Let them be," said God. He added no more, and at once the marvelous edifice arose, adorned with every beauty, displaying innumerable perfections, and declaring amidst enraptured seraphs its great Creator's praise. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 150, verse 1. That's the end quote, and that was from James Hervey in 1789. Now consider God's power in preservation. No creature has power to preserve itself. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow up without water? Job 8, verse 11. Both man and beast would perish if there were not herbs for food, and herbs would wither and die if the earth were not refreshed with fruitful showers. Therefore is God called the preserver of man and beast, Psalm 36, verse 6. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3. What a marvel of divine power is the prenatal life of every human being! That an infant can live at all, and for so many months, in such cramped and filthy quarters, and that without breathing, is unaccountable without the power of God. Truly he holdeth our soul in life, Psalm 66, verse 9. The preservation of the earth from the violence of the sea, the ocean, is another plain instance of God's might. How is that raging element kept pent up within those limits wherein he first lodged it, continuing its channels without overflowing the earth and dashing in pieces the lower part of the creation? The natural situation of the water is to be above the earth because it is lighter, and to be immediately under the air because it is heavier. Now, who restrains the natural quality of it? Certainly man does not and cannot. It is the fiat of its creator which alone bridles it, and said, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed," Job 38, verse 11. What a standing monument of the power of God is the preservation of the world! Now consider God's power in government. Take his restraining the malice of Satan. The devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He is filled with hatred against God and with fiendish enmity against men, particularly the saints. He that envied Adam in paradise envies us the pleasure of enjoying any of God's blessings. Could he have his will, Satan, he would treat all the same way he treated Job. He would send fire from heaven on the fruits of the earth, destroying the cattle, cause a wind to overthrow our houses, and cover our bodies with boils. But, little as men may realize it, God bridles him, Satan, to a large extent, prevents him from carrying out his evil designs, and confines him within God's own ordinations. So Satan can only go so far, as he did with Job and had to get permission. So too, God restrains the natural corruption of men. He suffers or allows sufficient outbreakings of sin to show what fearful havoc has been wrought by man's apostasy from his Maker. But who can conceive the frightful lengths to which men would go were God to remove his curbing hand? Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, Romans 3. This is the nature of every descendant of Adam. Then what unbridled licentiousness and headstrong folly would triumph in the world if the power of God did not interpose to lock down the floodgates of it? See Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. Now consider God's power in judgment. When he smites, none can resist him. See Ezekiel 22:14. How terribly this was exemplified at the flood. God opened the windows of heaven and broke up the great foundations of the deep, and, excepting those in the ark, the entire human race, helpless before the storm of his wrath, was swept away. A shower of fire and brimstone from heaven, and the cities of the plain were exterminated. Pharaoh and all his hosts were impotent when God blew upon them at the Red Sea. And what a terrific word is that in Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God is going to display his mighty power upon the reprobate, not merely by incarcerating them in Gehenna, hell, but by supernaturally preserving their bodies as well as souls amid the eternal burnings of the lake of fire. Well may all tremble before such a God. To treat with disrespect one who can crush us more easily than we can a moth is a suicidal policy. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence and who can rend us in pieces or cast into hell any moment he pleases is the very height of insanity. To put it on its lowest ground, it is but the part of wisdom to heed his command, kiss the Son lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, Psalm 2 verse 12. Well may the enlightened soul adore such a God. The wondrous and infinite perfections of such a being call for fervent worship. If men of might and renown claim the admiration of the world, how much more should the power of the Almighty fill us with wonderment and homage? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15, verse 11. Well may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, we might well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer, no need too great for him to supply, no passion too strong for him to subdue, no temptation too powerful for him to deliver from, no misery too deep for him to relieve. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that was from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. And that brings us to the end of the attribute, the power of God, and brings us now to the attribute, the faithfulness of God. And I'll go ahead and continue. Now, Mr. Pink says on the faithfulness of God, unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with exceedingly rare exceptions, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand, the sacred bonds of wedlock being broken with as little regard as the discarding of an old garment. In the ecclesiastical realm, thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth make no scruple to attack and deny it. Nor can reader or writer claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. In how many ways have we been unfaithful to Christ and to the light and privileges which God has entrusted to us? How refreshing then, how unspeakably blessed, to lift our eyes above this scene of ruin and behold one, God, who is faithful, faithful in all things, faithful at all times. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. This quality is essential to his being. It's a part of his essence. Without it, he would not be God. For God to be unfaithful would be to act contrary to his nature, which it would be impossible. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Faithfulness is one of the glorious perfections of his being. He is, as it were, clothed with it. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee, Psalm 89, verse 8. So too, when God became incarnate, it was said, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, R-E-I-N-S, Isaiah 11, verse 5. What a word is that in Psalm 36, verse 5, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness unto the clouds. Far above all finite comprehension is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good. For God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Numbers 23, verse 19. Therefore does the believer exclaim, his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. Scripture abounds in illustrations of God's faithfulness. More than 4,000 years ago, he said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8, verse 22. Every year that comes furnishes a fresh witness to God's fulfillment of this promise. In Genesis 15, we find that Jehovah declared unto Abraham, thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That's verses 13 to 16. Centuries ran their weary course, Abraham's descendants groaned amid the brick kilns of Egypt. Had God forgotten his promise? No, indeed. Read Exodus 12:41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, through Isaiah, the Lord declared, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was Isaiah 7:14. Again, centuries passed, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all his relations with his people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted him in vain. We find this precious truth expressed almost everywhere in the scriptures. For his people need to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. This is the basis of our confidence in him. But it is one thing to accept the faithfulness of God as a divine truth. It is quite another to act upon it. God has given us many exceeding great and precious promises, but are we really counting on his fulfillment of them? Are we actually expecting him to do for us all that he has said? Are we resting with implicit assurance on these words, He is faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23? There are seasons in the lives of all when it is not easy, no, not even for Christians, to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried. Our eyes be dimmed with tears, and we can no longer trace the outworkings of his love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides him from us. We find it difficult, yea, impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize his frowning providence with his gracious promises. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. When you are tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God, cry out, Get thee hence, Satan! Though you cannot now harmonize God's mysterious dealings with the avowals or his avowing of his love, wait on him for more light. In his own good time, he will make it plain to you. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, John 13, verse 7. The sequel will yet demonstrate that God has neither forsaken nor deceived his child. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Now he has a poem. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are rich with mercy and shall break in blessings o'er your head. Now he continues, Thy testimonies which thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Psalm 119, verse 138. God has not only told us the best, but he has not withheld the worst. He has faithfully described the ruin which the fall has effected. He has faithfully diagnosed the terrible state which sin has produced. He has faithfully made known his inveterate hatred of evil and that he must punish the same. He has faithfully warned us that he is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. Not only does his word abound in illustrations of his fidelity in fulfilling his promises, but it also records numerous examples of his faithfulness in making good his threatenings. Every stage of Israel's history exemplifies that solemn fact. And so it was with individuals. Pharaoh, Korah, Achan, and a host of others are so many proofs. And thus it will be with you, my reader, unless you have fled or do flee to Christ for refuge, the everlasting burning of the lake of fire will be your sure and certain portion. God is faithful. But God is faithful in preserving his people. God is faithful by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. In the previous verse, promise was made that God would confirm unto the end his own people. The apostles' confidence in the absolute security of believers was founded not on the strength of their resolutions or ability to persevere, but on the veracity of him that cannot lie. Since God has promised to his Son a certain people for his inheritance, for Christ's inheritance, to deliver them from sin and condemnation, and to become the participants of eternal life in glory, it is certain that he will not allow any of them to perish. Now, God is also faithful in disciplining his people. He is faithful in what he withholds, no less than in what he gives. He is faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth to be confessed by us not only when we are at ease, but also when we are smarting under the sharpest rebuke. Nor must this confession be merely of our mouths, but of our hearts too, or as well. When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which wields it. To acknowledge this means that we humble ourselves before him, own that we fully deserve his correction, and instead of murmuring, thank him for it. God never afflicts without a reason. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, which illustrates this principle. When his rod falls on us, let us say with Daniel, O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, Daniel 9 verse 7. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me, Psalm 119 verse 75. Trouble and affliction are not only consistent with God's love, plighted in the everlasting covenant, but they are parts of the administration of the same. God is not only faithful notwithstanding afflictions, but faithful in sending them. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. My loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness or allow my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 89 verses 32 and 33. Chastening is not only reconcilable with God's loving kindness, but it is the effect and expression of it. It would much quieten the minds of God's people if they would remember that his covenant love binds him to lay on them seasonable correction. Afflictions are necessary for us. In their affliction, they will seek me early, Hosea 5 verse 15. Now, God is faithful in glorifying his people as well. Faithful is he which calleth you, who also will do, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The immediate reference here is to the saints being preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God treats with us not on the ground of our merits, for we have none, but for his own great name's sake. God is constant to himself and to his own purpose of grace, whom he called, them he also glorified, Romans 8, verse 30. God gives a full demonstration of the constancy of his everlasting goodness toward his elect by effectually calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and this should fully assure them of the certain continuance of it. The foundation of God standeth sure, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Paul was resting on the faithfulness of God when he said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day, against that day, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. The apprehension of this blessed truth will preserve us from worry. To be full of care, to view our situation with dark forebodings, to anticipate the morrow or tomorrow with sad anxiety, is to reflect upon the faithfulness of God in a poor way. He who has cared for his child through all the years will not forsake him in old age. He who has heard your prayers in the past will not refuse to supply your need in the present emergency. Rest on Job 5, verse 19. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall be no evil in thee. The apprehension of this blessed truth will check our murmurings. The Lord knows what is best for each one of us, and one effect of resting on this truth will be the silencing of our petulant complainings. God is greatly honored when, under trial and chastening, we have good thoughts of him, vindicate his wisdom and justice, and recognize his love in his very rebukes. The apprehension of this blessed truth will beget increasing confidence in God. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator, 1 Peter 4, verse 19. When we trustfully resign ourselves and all our affairs into God's hands, fully persuaded of his love and faithfulness, the sooner shall we be satisfied with his providences and realize that he doeth all things well. All right, and that is the end of the attribute, the faithfulness of God. And that brings us to the next attribute, the goodness of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, go on to that one the next time. But until then, go seeking God for a better understanding of his power and his faithfulness. And may he apply these things to our lives and our hearts so that we may view him properly, adore him and worship him throughout our lives, and be able to trust him more and more each day, even when things are difficult, remembering his great love in them. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.